we want to start, can we kind of want to dive in to the culture a little bit and where Christ is able to really permeate this culture that we're living in right now. And so we're going to kind of do a little bit of a history of sacred and secular and where we're at a little bit in our society today. Not that any of what we talk about over the course of the next several weeks is going to come to a shock to any of us, because we read the news or we see what's going on in the world. And most Christians today, Bible-believing, faithful followers of Jesus, are disheartened, to say the least, by the things of the world and the progression at which it has been going, as well as the expediency of how it's been going. It seems to be in grave decline rapidly. So before we get started this morning, though, I want to pray, and I want to just want to do something a little bit impromptu, and that is I'm just going to go through and say it. There's been a lot of people that have fallen and hurt themselves, and you know, it's just sort of seems like something that's been going on lately. And this last week, our brother Anthony was struck by a car while crossing Commercial Street, and it was in the dark, and he didn't see the car. The car didn't have headlights on. It was a dangerous situation, and so talked with his dad. And went and prayed with him, with Steve, yesterday, and spent some time. But I want to bring to light something that that I think I just want to highlight, because I was so excited to hear about it, and so like overjoyed, like, which sounds weird because I'm talking about a guy who just got hit by a car, right? But I was talking with Anthony yesterday, and he told me that he texted Galen. Sorry, Galen, I'm going to point you out, and I know you hate this. So he texted Galen first, and I made a joke about it because, you know, as I do, which I can't help myself, I made a joke about the fact that Anthony reached out to somebody other than me first. But I was so ecstatic about it. I was so excited about it. And it was probably, it's something I came away from thinking, this is the church. This is the church. It's not about the pastor. It's not about the preacher. It's not about the person who's up front helping and shepherding and leading and praying for you. It's about Jesus. And it's about each one of us operating as a minister of reconciliation. It's each one of us being a shepherd to each other and loving each other and in the world, the community, the people who are out in the hospitals and out and about are going to know us by our love for each other. And that, when he told me that Galen came and sat with him and read 8 chapters of John with him, I was so excited. I mean, like, I texted you, I don't know if you got it, but I wanted to just go over to Galen's house and give him a big, huge hug and say, this is it. This is it. This is what we're supposed to be doing, loving each other and being with each other, the ministry of presence and just being there. You don't have to have some theological degree. You don't have to have some sort of vocational training to love people. And I think that was just a really powerful thing. So I want to pray, because there's lots going on. Steve broke his shoulder. Scott hurt his hand. You know, we had Darlene. We have Mark, we got all sorts of people. We got Nate, we got, and then Janet's going to be getting a hip replacement coming up this next week. And Steve's, you know, got only one arm, so it's not going to be that much good. So he's barely any good to begin with. Anyway, no, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. We all love Steve. So anyway, I want us to really just pray for a special blessing over our fellowship here, just that the Lord would protect us, that keep us safe from physical harm, that he would help us to get through these this season, and that we would do so with grace and love for each other, and that we would serve each other, that we would check on each other. It's one of my favorite things about being a pastor, about being a shepherd, is seeing that happen, and that cross love and embrace and support and grace. So Jesus, thank you for your bride, the church. Thank you for your Holy Spirit being powerfully in each one of us. That, Lord, you speak to our hearts, that you convict our hearts, that you grow us, that you cause us to become mature followers of you, disciples of you. And that term disciple is a really big word, big term for us. And just this idea of following you, the idea of taking up our cross and going with you. Father, as we look into this new year, as we stand on the very threshold of 2023 and we look forward, Lord, we can celebrate knowing that you are God over all, that you are Lord over all, and that you're in perfect control, that doesn't change. And Father, I pray just a special blessing over our congregation, over his fellowship, over each one of us in here, that you would protect us from physical harm, and that, Lord, you would just anoint us to proclaim the gospel boldly, that we would do so passionately and clearly, Lord. You would give us the words to say and things to do to love others and show love to others. Lord, we give you praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. Amen. Do we have any announcements? Anything big? Oh, cool. Awesome. Thank you. Yeah. And he's open to visitors if you want to go and visit, and he's just as ornery as ever. So it's good to visit him and check in on him and see how he's doing. So I think he's watching via Zoom right now. So we're praying for you, buddy. All right. So let's talk a little bit about this idea of secular and sacred. I text Ryan and Evan this morning and just said, man, this is going to be challenging. This is a challenging topic or conversation because it really causes the presenter, it causes the one who's coming before you and saying, hey, let's have a conversation about this. It causes us a lot of introspection, a lot of investigation, and a lot of just trying to determine what is God's heart on this. As well, you have to kind of come to your own conclusion. What's my heart on this, right? What's my heart on this? And so let's start by defining a little bit of some of the terms. What do I mean when I'm talking about secular? Well, there's two different secular. There's the old definition of secular, and then there's a newer definition of secular. And that's really at the root of what it is that we're going to be dealing with through this whole series, is that secondary. It's what you're feeling. It's what you're experiencing. And it's a secularism that was predicted, prophesied, I guess, back in the 1800s, 1700s, by some Christian theologians that said, this is the way we're headed if we continue to lean on this. So secular, what are we talking about when we're talking about secular? The old term means worldly, just simply not having a Christian theme, okay? Not having a Christian theme. So all of the other things, all of it. So you wonder, what is that? Is this secular? Is this sacred? If it's not, by sacred, the definition we would say usually means Christian themed or suitable for church use, suitable for a Christian's use of the sacred. So that's sacred. Secular is anything other than that. So if you wonder, can I use that for church? Could I bring it in? Could we show it? Could we? Could I quote from it? Could I use it as a reference? If you have to say no, then it's worldly, it's secular. If you can say yes, then it's sacred. Now, what's the inherent problem with that? Does anybody see it? Just the basic problem? We sang about it in one of our songs even, right? Christ is Lord. He's Lord of all, right? So what isn't able to be used to glorify God? It becomes the question for me while I was, you know, boiling in this for the last week, as I was kind of stewing around thinking to myself, what can't be used to glorify God? And the answer is really only giving what is God's credit to Satan. Right? That's it. Blasphemy. Right? That's the only thing that doesn't bring glory to God. The darkness of the world, can that bring glory to God? Yeah, because the light can shine brighter. Right? We talked about this at Christmas Eve, the idea that, you know, the snowman was created, the first official one that we can recognize was created or put out by Leonardo da Vinci to carve a man out of snow, and he did so for the purpose of not demonstrating the purity of humanity or about Jesus or anything of God. It was simply to say, we're here today and gone tomorrow. To say, look at the frailty of mankind. Can that glorify God? Absolutely. But what do we as Christians have a tendency to do with things that are secular that we're like, well, that doesn't seem to glorify God. So what do? We morph it and change it, transform it so that it does glorify God in some way. And so we can use it, right? For about 10 years, there was this kind of theme among pastors, preachers, of using secular movies and movie clips to illustrate their point. And it got to the point where they would do so much, and they would spend so much time looking for these clips that could help to drive their point home so they could be relevant in the society, that they spent more time looking for clips than they did looking at the Word to see what it is that God's truly saying, right? And so has this idea of secularism really infiltrated the church to some degree? Yeah, but has the idea of worshiping the sacred also influenced the church? Yeah. And, you know, when you see Jesus and you're asking this question, which is the question that I wanted to ask this morning, which is, how does Jesus love the secular? How does he love, let's use another term, and I'm going to steal a term from 2 Timothy. In fact, if you want to turn there, that's kind of where I feel the Lord wants us to land. And this is a fascinating passage of Scripture because it's primarily directed at leaders within the church, which, if we all understand our position as ministers of reconciliation, each one of us is called to this standard. It's not just something that we say, oh, well, this is the qualifications of a preacher. This is actually qualifications for each one of us to walk through and try to become more like Jesus. We should, each one of us, desire to live like Paul instructs Timothy. But he's instructing Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's instructing him. Yeah, let me get there. This is why they put those like nice ribbons in your Bible that I hardly ever use. No. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start at verse 8. It says this: remember, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Now, here's where things get interesting. He says this, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value. It only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. You have earthen vessels, wooden clay vessels, right? That are for normal purposes. That are for really, it's in the ESV or the New American Standard, you might see it says the ignoble, not noble purposes. They're your everyday items that you use, wood and clay. They're the things that you if you break it, you're like, not a big deal. I probably have a whole bunch of them in a drawer somewhere, kind of a thing, right? It's your Tupperware of your house, right? So those are ignoble. Those are normal. They're not for special use. But then you have those things that you bring out only when special guests come over. The special ones. Those, you know, that old gravy bowl from your grandmother, you know, that you bring out. Your silver, right, that you have to polish and treat nicely or whatever. Those are things that are for special purposes. There's something here that I think is interesting when we look at secular and sacred. You see the ignoble things, the things that are common, have an opportunity to become things that are special. It's what Ryan was talking about on a molecular level, being transformed from being water to becoming wine, right? And Jesus is ultimately saying to the secular, hey, you may be just of the world, not for church use, but I can make you for church use. I can give you a special purpose. I can design you. I know who my chosen people are. I know who my children are. And he's saying, I can transform you molecularly from the inside out. Right? You were made for a special purpose. You were created, designed, destined for something holy. So what have we found ourselves in society when it comes to secular and sacred, and does the Bible differentiate between the two? I mean, it does here in this sense, common and uncommon uses, But does it differentiate? Does the Bible speak about us as Christians as being something more than secular? Does it? Yeah. Calls us holy. And holy, does anyone know what holy means? Set apart. Right? Set apart. Special. Right? So you are holy as Christ is holy. And so we're set aside for a special use. The word church, ecclesia, where we get our word church, means specifically the called out assembly, the holy assembly, the ones who are separated to come and have a conversation over here, right? To come and love each other over here, to come and serve over here, right? And so we're called to be set apart, different. We're supposed to look different. We're supposed to act different. We're supposed to sound different, right? We're supposed to, the words that we say, the love that we show, the peace that we have, the joy that we share with each other, all of those things are supposed to be different than the secular. You see, the secular is common, right? We're called to be set apart. We're called to be saints in Romans. We're called to be salt and the light of the earth, right? Matthew. So if we're called to be salt, we're called to be light, we're called to be holy, right? We're called to be set apart. Then that means there is a differentiation between the common things of the world and what we're supposed to be. But does that mean that we disown all the common things? Or that we say those common things are no good? Or that we put ourselves up on a higher pedestal saying, look how everything in my life is sacred, right? I mean, look back to the early Catholic Church. I mean, look to even the Catholic Church today. The opulence, the grandeur of the buildings, the gold and the silver and the ornate, right? The icons and how intricately carved they are and beautiful they are. Originally, in order to display the glory of God and his creation, us, and how we're creative like him, and instead now turned to actually things that they worship. And look at how big my church is in comparison to yours. Look how all the stonework is done so beautifully on this cathedral rather than that. And we become so focused on the common, secular, and we think that it's sacred. You see, we've done something the exact opposite of what Jesus wants to do in the secular. He wants to take the secular and transform it on a molecular level to say, you're special. In fact, you're created special. You may look like a wooden spoon. You may act like a wooden spoon. But you definitely, and all other wooden spoons, recognize there's something different about you. Right? There's something different about you. And on the internal molecular level, you're different, right? The church has taken the sacred and accidentally, slowly moved that sacred thing into the secular. And we worship it as if it's still sacred, but it's just a wooden spoon, right? You see this? This is how we're, like, this is where we're at. And Paul was warning us against this. He warned us against it. He said, keep reminding people of God's teachings, right? Warn them before God against quarreling and all these sorts of things. Because those who indulge in what? Godless chatter, those people's teachings are going to spread like crazy. And before you know it, they'll become less and less and less become less godly, spreading like a gangrene, right? Spreading like a gangrene. And gangrene, when it hits, man, it goes quick, right? It goes quick if it's not treated. And Paul's essentially saying, the more that we listen to the worldly and say, I want to become relevant, I want to be more relevant, I want to attract a big crowd. I want to do big things. I want to change the world, right? And I want to focus on those things instead of I want to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want to proclaim the good news with truth and authenticity and with grace and with sometimes a firm hand. And I'm going to preach a gospel that maybe causes people to actually not want to come rather than want to come, right? And not water it down, but bring the meat, bring the strength, the heart of the gospel. And I'm going to do that, right, at the risk of not attracting people. Well, was the church ever meant to attract the secular? In terms of our church gatherings, in terms of our ecclesia, our set-apart gatherings, right? What was supposed to happen initially? What was supposed to happen? Why was Jesus so attractive to so many people who were Gentiles? Why? He's gathering crowds and crowds of people, right? What do you think was happening naturally? Wonder? Curiosity? What's that guy about? What's he doing? He's healing people. He's doing miraculous things. He's causing people who have never been able to walk before in their entire lives to have the molecular components and all of the sinew and the structure and the health and the strength to be able to walk again, to be able to walk for the first time as an adult. He's doing this sort of stuff. He's turning water to wine. That's spreading around and people are wanting to come and see the show, right? They want to come and see the show. And at some point, Jesus stands in front of them and says, unless you eat of my body, unless you drink of my blood, you cannot follow me. You cannot be my disciple. And what happens to the crowd of people? What happens? You know. What? They're gone. They're gone, right? What did he just say? He just said, you need to eat his body and drink his blood? What kind of craziness is this? Right? I'm out of here. Right? The secular doesn't understand it because they don't have the teaching, the framework. So what was he doing when he did that? He was eliminating those who were there for the show. You see, Jesus isn't about the show. He's about the transformation. And the transformation may take a really long time. May take a really long time. There's this distinguishing between the sacred and the secular. There is this very strong position that says we are salt, we are light of this world. We're called to be saints. We're called to be sacred. But in another sense, the Bible doesn't distinguish between the secular and the sacred because all of creation is God's, all of it. And one day, creation will be completely restored. And God is going to place all things under Christ's feet and appoint him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way, Ephesians says. He did this so that God may be in all, 1 Corinthians 15. In other words, all people, all cultures, all authorities will one day be brought completely under the lordship of Jesus. You can look in Isaiah chapter 2 or Philippians chapter 2 for those things. And Christians engaging in the culture should do so with that view in mind. We should be engaging the culture with the view in mind that Jesus is Lord over all. That he genuinely is Lord over all. So we shouldn't fear because everything is Christ's. And do you feel fear when you go out into the world and try to proclaim the gospel to people who don't know or who will ridicule you, who will persecute you, who will possibly kill you? Absolutely, you have fear on that. Should you have fear in that? Not if you understand fully and fully understand the fact that it's all Christ's. All of it. All of it. All of the ignoble and noble. And you've been designed to do noble things. So, for Christians, we could ask the question, is our work, our occupation, our vocation? Is it sacred? Is it secular? Yes. Both. Both. You can take your vocation, whatever that may be, and turn it to sacred, right? By the very actions and the things that you do. I can't tell you how many times I've had great conversations next to a guy doing something with my hands, right? Just working. On a day-to-day basis, they see me, they watch me, they see me smash my thumb, they see me hit my, you know, shin with a sledgehammer. They see me in those moments, and then they can watch how I react versus how they would react, and they can see something different. We're bringing the sacred into that secular moment. Everything we do, even a secular job, can be sacred ministry for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as if working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance that comes from the Lord as your reward. It is the Lord Christ that you're serving. Colossians 3. Everything we do, from work to relationships to hobbies to eating to drinking, is to be done for the glory of God. Everything that we do, be done for the glory of God. So we have to be careful when we compartmentalize our lives into the secular and the sacred categories. When we do this, we're risking relegating church stuff to only on Sundays, or only when I gather for a small group, or only when I'm together in front of other church people. We're risking that. We're risking compartmentalizing it and saying, this is where I act as a Christ follower in front of these kinds of people, right? And this is where I act like everybody else, right? Is that something that you recognize has happened in church, in your life, maybe? We are to love the Lord our God with, are you sure it's not just a part? It's all. With all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That's the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. When we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. So, secular activities that we may be performing, that we may be doing, things that we could use this idea of secular, which is anything but what is used for church purposes, all of it can be used to glorify God. So the new secular way to define secular, we've kind of alluded to it a little bit, but you have to add a religious component to it. Secular humanism, you may have heard that term. It was coined by a Christian, a theologian. And that theologian was talking about this idea of taking what is secular and turning it into something religious. You see, secular was meant to be essentially government. You know, when the U.S. was founded, it was founded on a principle that was dividing the secular and the sacred, and saying, yes, they will influence each other because you don't want your church doing your taxes, right? Not typically, right? You don't want them coming up with tax code and spending their time doing that. So there's this secular component of government that's necessary, and the church is supposed to inform that, and the secular government is to inform the church, but never was there meant to be a sacred government religion. And never was there meant to be a church that was lorded over by the state, right? That was the intentionality of why we designed the government the way we did, right? But what are we seeing now? What are we seeing? We're seeing it in our schools. We're seeing it in homes. We're seeing it in media. We're seeing it all over the place, where there has become this idea where the secular is now honored as a religion, right? We're going to place this equal rights, equal opportunities, equal not just opportunities, but equal outcomes as our main objective. We're going to worship it. And if you don't worship it, then you're going to hell, essentially, right? And we're going to cancel you. We're going to put you out to pasture. We're going to not listen to you anymore, whatever. Now, are you recognizing that? You seeing that? And so to say that this idea of secular hasn't been influenced by this idea of humanism, which is a religious component of it, to say humans are the ultimate authority, that I am the ultimate authority in my own life. I'm the master of my vessel, right? I declare. And I say, this is where I'm going. And if I do all this self-talk, and if I do all of these things, then I can change my destiny, right? And I can change my life, and I can do these things because I have the power in me to do that. Have you heard some of this? Theology? Because that's what it is. It's secular theology. Now, we have to be careful because the secular things, government, positions, authority, all of that is under God. He puts leaders in position of power, does he not? It says so in Scripture. He's guiding them, he's leading them, but then we look at it and are totally confused as to why you would put that person in leadership, why you would put that person in this position. And we think, well, it's a corrupt system that got him into this position or her into this position, right? We start blaming the system, and we're like, we forget, we start losing sight of the fact that God ordains that person to be in that position, even if that whole system was rigged or cheated, right? They're still allowed to be in that position by God. So let's worship God instead of worshiping the system and wishing it was different. We can influence. We can do all we can in order to try and make sure that we honor the system that God, we believe, instilled in this country, and that there's this inalienable right of freedom that God has given to us. And we can fight and defend that, and that's great. But our focus is to be the light and the salt of the earth. Not to be the warriors on the front lines of political issues, but to be the graceful lovers of Jesus that are turning our other cheek, that's demonstrating Christ-likeness, gentleness, all of the fruits of the Spirit, while at the same time trying not to win the secular humanist over in their mind, but to win the secular humanist to Jesus. To win them not in an argument or a debate, but in love and in grace. The only way that person is ever going to turn their lives over or transform themselves from being a secular object that is ignoble, common use, to being a noble, set aside, set apart, holy instrument of righteousness is not going to be by human instruments at all. It's only through the Holy Spirit. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that God can transform that secular humanist mindset, that religiosity of the secular, into honoring the sacred. And what is sacred? Boy, did the Jews have sacred things, right? Did they not have sacred things? They had sacred bread, for crying out loud, right? Sacred bread that they would make regularly, right? How sacred is it if you have to make it all the time, right? You have to be like, oh, we got to make our sacred bread again, right? Because our sacred bread went bad, right? And what did David do when he came in and saw the showbread with all of his men and he was hungry? What did he do with the sacred? Ate it. What are you doing, David? Why did he eat that? Why did he eat it? Why did he even think he could eat it? Because society should have led him to know that you don't touch the showbread, not let alone just eat it, right? He did it because he realized it's not sacred. That's not what's sacred. The bread isn't what's sacred. It's God who's sacred. And I'm going to put my faith and trust in the Lord who's sacred. And that bread is just, it's common use. Yeah, it represents something sacred, but let's eat it because I'm hungry. What happens when Jesus' disciples all gather wheat as they're walking along the road on a Sabbath day? Same concept. Is the Sabbath day holy, set apart? Yes. Is it so sacred that we idolize it and say, you can't do anything. You can't even grab a handful of grain to eat, to feed yourself on a Sabbath day. No, Jesus was setting an example by saying there are things that are sacred. And what is the most sacred? It's not the synagogue. It's not the tabernacle. It's not the place where we relegate God to. It is your intentions. It is your motivations. It is the Holy Spirit which is in you. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, right? God dwells within you in Christ. Jesus has given you the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what then is sacred? What's sacred isn't you as a human being, as just a shell of a person. What's sacred is the soul within you that God has gifted you and made you for a noble purpose and set you apart as holy. It is that Holy Spirit within you, that dwells within you, that is sacred, that we worship, that we honor. It is God the Father, it is God the Son, it is God the Holy Spirit that we worship and honor. So what do we do with this stuff that we hold so sacred that is really only just meant to be something that's secular? You see, on both sides, the secular is elevating the like common, in fact, not just common, but uncommon, ungodly things and saying, this is holy, set it apart. And you need to now have all of these things in order to even get, like in Hollywood, in order to get even nominated for an Academy Award, you better have all of these things in your movie. And if you don't, then you're a bigot and a horrible person and you're not going to win anything, right? And so we're going to punish you if you don't follow our rules, right? What is that but religion? What is that but religion? Absolutely religion. And on the other side, we can't take things used for common and elevate it so high that we say that this is holy and it's unchangeable. You see, there's this balancing act that we have where it's like, yeah, this is for noble purposes, ignoble purposes, but in the long run, doesn't matter. Do you remember being in a church where pews were a big deal? Do you remember being in a church when pews were about to leave the building? And people were losing their minds collectively? Like, I had a plaque on the back of my seat, you know? That was my seat for 47 years. You know, I thought I was going to be buried with that pew, right? You remember that? Wasn't that long ago, right? Wasn't that long ago. What were we doing? We were elevating to the level of sacred, something we literally sit on, right? How common and how secular can we make something that would just causes our buns to be comfortable, right? And they weren't that comfortable. So we have to be careful of relegating what is sacred and holy to just Christ, you know, Christian things. And we have to be careful of saying, this thing is so holy that I can't, how dare you change it? Or how dare you do something different with this? That's a heart condition issue that says, man, that's an ungodliness that if you start preaching and proclaiming, if you start sharing it with people within the congregation, it spreads like gangrene, right? It spreads this discontentment, this feeling of wanting to elevate something that isn't sacred, something secular that's wanting to be sacred. A word of wisdom here: when we categorize some things, there's some good things that can come from categorizing, and some things that are necessary. We must not confuse the purposes of various institutions in society, like the idea or the example that I gave about the church and the state. The church has a sacred purpose of gracefully, lovingly, and patiently pointing society to Jesus. And God has tasked the state, on the other hand, with restraining evil, punishing wrongdoers, and rewarding the righteous through the execution of justice. So the state too has a sacred purpose, since the one in authority is God over all of it. So we don't want the church doing the common designation of secular things. We want the church to be doing things that are separated. It's one of the reasons why the apostles said we have to appoint deacons, because we're out here working, setting tables and meeting people and getting dishes cleaned and doing all of this sort of stuff, when it's our job actually to be praying and to be discipling and to be ministering the gospel, proclaiming the word. That's our calling. And so we should appoint these other people to do that leadership stuff, the deacon type stuff, you see. And so there is this compartmentalization that is not bad, but we have to be careful that we don't overdo it, which we as humans have a tendency to do, don't we? So be thinking about how God demonstrated his love even to us when we were still sinners. That he loves us even when we are ignoble, common. That he loves people that are secular. He even loves people who are humanists. And there's a fight right now. There's actually if you want to go down a rabbit trail, if you want to involve yourself in some sophisticated debate that's going on even right now as we speak, there is a debate right now among a lot of people who say Jesus was a humanist. Jesus, in his demonstration of love, in the ways that he did things, he wasn't about religion at all. He was a humanist. He loved humanity, and in his humanness, he demonstrated what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to live. Yes, he did absolutely do all of those things, but you have to disregard Jesus's sovereignty and his deity in order to do that. So you have to put aside all of the miracles. You have to put aside all of the things where Jesus said, on this rock I'll build my church. You have to put aside all of the things where he is saying he's worthy of worship. You see? But there's an argument that a lot of people are making that says this: I love Jesus. I can't stand his church. Right? I'm a Jesus follower, but I don't follow the religion. Right? And that, right now, is probably the most pervasive conversation that goes on in the head of most people who are 38 years old and younger. It's one of the reasons why not only do you not see a lot of younger people in the church, in one particular church, you don't see a lot of them in any church. And the ones that you do see are typically really high class, highly processed services that either look, feel, sound like a concert, right? Or a TED Talk, right? But for the most part, most of the folks just don't go. They say, I love Jesus, but I can't stand his bride. I was telling Ryan, but I'm not going to use him as an example now because that would sound rude. But it would be like, because it actually is backwards. It would be like if I said to Ryan, you know, which, so apparently I am going to use him as an example. It'd be like if I said, Ryan, I love you. I'll go with you to the ends of the earth. I'll go up to Alaska and work with you. Man, I could spend all day, every day with you, Ryan, but I can't stand Monica, right? So that's where I would have to say it's reversed, right, in that. But that doesn't work. You can't do that. You think Ryan's going to want to hang out with a guy that says, hey, I can't stand your wife, I don't want to be around her, right? You think Jesus is satisfied when people who say that they're his disciples are wanting to follow him but unwilling to follow or gather together with the bride, with his church? I'm pretty sure that he would be a little torqued, right? A little mad. little upset, maybe flip a few tables in your own house if it was like, hey, I can't stand your bride, Jesus. What? Excuse me? So we should strive for this kind of abundant living, this idea of this kind of ideal concept of us being set apart and holy, right? We should. It's all through Scripture that we should strive for righteousness. We should press on as an athlete seeking to win a prize. We should seek God's best for people, actively living an abundant life fully leaning on the great grace and mercy and truth of God's infinite love for people. We should have that love that sent Jesus to the cross living within us. We should have the power that rose him victoriously from the grave living within us. We should have the truth of the very Spirit of God that dwells within us, manifesting himself through our lives, through our discipline and through our obedience to God's word and through our lives. They should be full of rejoicing. Our lives should be full of rejoicing. And in all things, we should be praying. And we should be sharing the love and the power and the peace and the truth of God among all the nations with boldness and clarity and charity and conviction. That should be what we're doing. Philippians 4:8, our minds should be set on things that are noble, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. We should be thinking of those things, right? That's ideally what we should do. And when we fail at those things, we assume I'm just an ignoble, purposed person. I'm incapable of doing all of the things that I'm supposed to be doing. I don't feel the feelings that I'm supposed to be feeling. And you ask yourself the question, am I set apart? Am I set apart? Well, what does Paul say? Keep reminding God's people of these things. Keep reminding. Why would you have to keep reminding God's people of living holy, of being set apart, of right teaching, right doctrine, right gospel? Why should you have to keep repeating yourself? Why? Because he knows that we naturally, in our mode of operation, in our standard mode of operation, we want to fall to default mode, which is over here as an ignoble wooden spoon. And we will get there. And who's the one who's trying to convince us over and over and over again that you're nothing but a wooden spoon? You're nothing but a common use vessel. Satan is absolutely seeking, like a roaring lion prowling around, looking to devour. What does that mean? He's looking to untransform us. Rewind the clock. Tell us to pick up our dead man that we've left and say, that's who you are, over and over and over again, reminding us, this is who you are. You're ignoble. You're not holy. You're not set apart. And Paul's saying, remind God's people of these things. Warn them. Warn them. It's of no value to think of those things. Only ruins those who listen. Don't listen to it, because those who indulge in it will become more and more and more ungodly, and that teaching will spread like gangrene. You are precious. You are a golden vessel. Set aside. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter, those who cleanse themselves from this wickedness, this idea of acknowledging who the Lord is and who he's made you to be, confessing your sin in the name of the Lord, you are made for a special purpose, holy, useful to the Master, and prepared to do any good work. So as we go through this process, we're going to look at a lot of different things. This is a broad overview looking at how Jesus loves. He loves. He transforms us from ignoble to noble things. He makes us holy, calls us holy. Why? Because he's holy and he did it. He went down, grabbed you and pulled you over, right? And by his goodness and his faithfulness and his love. And so we're gonna analyze today. We looked at the secular humanism a little bit. That's gonna come up often as a theme, you're going to probably see how this kind of trickles into science. It trickles into a lot of different areas of our secular society. And so be mindful as you go this week. Be mindful of what the world is, what's going on in the world around you. Look around, identify, you know, is that, where's that sacred, where's that secular thing? What is Satan up to in terms of transforming, you know, this sacred thing into something secular? And where is he taking something secular and transforming it into sacred? I watch for those things. It used to be when the Super Bowl would come on, which the Super Bowl is coming up pretty soon, they would have really great commercials. You know, now it's whatever. But people would just watch for the commercials, and some of you may still only just watch for the commercials. But I used to watch with youth group kids all the time. We would have Super Bowl parties, and we'd have youth groups gathered together, and we would be watching the Super Bowl on the big screen within the church. Now, if you can't tell me there's not much less sacred, right, than watching American football in the sanctuary of a church, right? And I got a lot of heat for it, right? But here's what I did. Here's what I did. When I would watch these Super Bowl ads, they would be trying to sell you something. And I would tell the kids before we even started watching the game, I said, look for two things. Two things. First of all, try to guess and even shout it out. What do you think they're selling before they ever tell you what they're selling? What do you think they're selling? And so kids would just, you know, the commercials would come on and they're watching it through a totally different lens. They're like, what's going on? And it's like, you know, some like seductive woman coming across the screen and they'd be like, Coca-Cola, beer. And then it would turn out it's like Crest toothpaste, you know? And they'd just be like, what? Right? And then the other thing I would say to them is every time they lie to you, every time you see a lie, shout out, liar! Right? And so you almost couldn't hear the commercial because kids would be like, they'd be like, tax accountants, you know, and they'd be like yelling out all these different possibilities. And then someone would go, liar. And it's just like, it was a lot of fun. But what were we doing? We were training them to watch things through a totally different lens. Because if we're not paying attention, it's just going to skate by us. And we're going to be like, how ridiculous was that thing? We're not going to pay attention to the fact that they just lied to me like seven times, right, in this commercial. And so in our minds, as you're going through your daily life, your secular life, hopefully bringing the sacred with you everywhere that you go, be mindful, watch. Is that the truth? Is that the truth? Is that what God's trying to tell you or instruct you? Or is that something that the world is lying to you about? Let's pray, and then let's do one more song together. Jesus, I'm so thankful that you call me holy. I don't feel like I'm worthy of being called holy. But God, you are faithful, you are holy, you are mighty, you are good. And Lord, we come before you right now as your humble servants, desiring to be made holy by you, desiring to realize the holiness that you've called us to, Lord. And that, Lord, I pray that we would operate within your purposes. Lord, that you would be holy through us, Lord. God, you are worthy. Worthy is the